process. So we can still fight about money and be greedy just like we were those days. Okay, so how long do you normally go? Lunch is ready at noon, or what's normal ending time? 11:30. Okay. All right. We ended last night talking about debt, and so maybe just to summarize, it's interesting that in Scripture, the most significant thing about our Christian life, which is forgiveness, is stated in debt terms. And we say it all the time in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so it's just interesting to think about debt, which we deal with all too much in earthly circumstances, that our heavenly debt has been forgiven. So the good news about debt is that your biggest debt, your most significant debt, has already been paid on your behalf. And so probably no one's going to come along and just pay off your mortgage for you, which, you know, that'd be really nice. But your even larger debt, your sin debt, has been paid if we are willing to faithfully relate to our debtors. We want to talk about saving and spending and then giving this morning, and then possibly some lifestyle things as well. When we think about saving and spending, Proverbs tells us there is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. So this verse is fairly clear. It's the fool who spends up everything that he has. And just like the story illustrated, that's our tendency, right? As soon as we have it, we think about how we can use it. And usually it's not saving or giving that we think about. It's how I can use it for me. So the alternate to foolish spending is to be a wise saver. So there's wisdom here in savings. The wise saver recognizes that there's going to be seasons and there's going to be cycles. And so Proverbs 6 says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. So the point here is that you need to lay aside when you have the ability to do so. You don't go out in the winter and shovel the walk and find ants scurrying around looking for food. Okay? God has given them enough of sense to recognize that there are seasons. Okay? And you have to lay aside in harvest season if you're going to have enough during the winter months. And then there's also cycles. It's interesting, in Genesis 40, God was interested enough about a drought cycle that he sent a dream to a pagan pharaoh and gave Joseph the wisdom to help the enemies of Israel, Egypt, avoid the consequences of a drought, of a famine. And so there are cycles in life, and so the wisdom of saving, if we have some saved up, we can weather through those seasons and cycles. Now, when we think about spending and saving, I believe it's possible to be a selfish spender. It's also possible to be a selfish saver, and we want to kind of set them in contrast to each other here. So the selfish spender has the concept, I want, I need, I deserve, and that's the power behind his spending. Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. So another way to state this verse, I believe, is you cannot define a man's value by what he has. We do this without even thinking about it. We say, well, yeah, that guy, yeah, he's worth $1 million. Or we say, I wonder what he's worth. And what we're thinking about is, you know, what does his financial statement look like? So if someone's worth $1 million, does that mean we would stand him up here and we'd start an auction and, you know, you bid for him and that's how much you would pay for him? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. That's not an even exchange here. You can't define the man by the things that he has. And so as we spend, a lot of times we are trying to do exactly that. Our spending is driven by defining defining ourselves by getting that newer, better, upgraded thing. Or maybe we feel like we're just keeping up with our friends, at least. We're just catching up finally, where we can make this purchase and be like everybody else at church. So spending to obtain the good life that impresses friends or just tries to keep up is a materialistic and earthbound focus that wears away at contentment. So that's kind of the saving or the spending side. On the saving side, I believe a person can selfishly save for security. It's a reaction to fear. And so Jesus says, I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, or fear God. Fear not ye therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. So Luke 12 has a lot to say about fear and security and who we are and how much God cares about us. And the idea here, I believe, is saving to eliminate fear of earthly circumstances will lower our need to trust God and rely on His provision. I also think that's why Paul told Timothy that you need to warn the rich. Because why? As soon as you have more, your level of trust and need to rely on God's provision goes down. So this lends itself to an owner attitude where we say it's mine because I earned it and I deserve to save it for my security. And so this motive creates a stingy hoarder. So on a continuum here, on the left side, we have the lavish spender, and he's dishing out the money, and what he's doing is he's trying to find himself, he's trying to love himself, he's trying to exchange his money for all the good things that he can get from that. On the other side, the extreme saver goes after his money and he holds it like this, and he has that tight grip on it, and he's saying, it's mine and I earned it and it's mine and I'm going to keep it for my security. It means a lot to me. Just like for the spender, it means a lot to do this. The selfish saver, it means a lot to hold it like this. And it's interesting, hoarding really is, it is a true addiction, and our world is coming to realize that self-storage craze that's around, they say that the amount spent on self-storage in a year is more than the value of the things that are in the storage units. Now, doesn't that make sense? It makes sense in materialistic America. It wouldn't make sense anywhere else. All right, in between these two, I believe, is where the good steward can live. Between the two extremes, where there's contentment, there's thanksgiving, there's temperance, there's cheerful giving, in this balance between an extreme spender and an extreme saver. While the lavish spender is oriented towards selfishness, entertainment, and the good life that impresses his friends and turns heads with his nice things, even so, the stingy hoarder is self-oriented as he grips his material possessions, fails to give, and fails to find joy in the rightful use of the good provisions of God. Now, what should we save for? I believe it's wise to save for an emergency fund. There are going to be things that happen in life that are unexpected. Unexpected things will come up, and because of the nature of the fallen world that we live in, I think it would be wise of us to be ready for those things, at least in a reasonable sort of way. This avoids the debt cycle, like we talked about last night. If you have nothing saved, when that washer goes out and your wife isn't interested in going down to the creek or whatever to do the wash until you have enough saved up, then you can buy that washer. So you can avoid the debt cycle. The rule of thumb that we use, also Crown Financial uses, is to save up 3 months of living expense. We actually say 3 months of lean living expense. So what's a bare minimum that you need to live for 3 months? That's a good rule of thumb to lay aside for when you break your leg and you can't work, when your transmission goes out, when you have a medical bill that's $5,000 and you need to put out for that. Save for seasonal expenses. Things like heating oil, taxes, tuition, they come around once a year. You should buy your heating oil when it's cheap, you know, in the summer. That way you don't have to pay the high price in the winter. Learn to save for lean seasons. So, especially in a climate like this, you're going to have seasonal work probably, at least if it's related to construction or anything like that. And so you need to learn to save during the high income months to offset the low income months. Save for replacement cycles, things such as vehicles, appliances, equipment. If it's running, it's going to someday run out. It's going to quit. And so it's only reasonable to think, you know, if you're, and you can get yourself confused here, right? Is a vehicle actually a need? Well, you know, if we have food and raiment, we're supposed to be content. The question is, are you willing to go without a vehicle until you're able to save up to buy the next one? The answer is probably no. Then it, in your mind, it's raised to the level of need, and you should save for its replacement because the one you have is going to wear out. Also, save for lump sum expenses. That's a big lump every once in a while. And so young married couples get married, and sure enough, there's a big lump that comes every once in a while. It's the form of a baby. And the midwife comes as well. And then soon after she's there, the bill comes. And so if there's a lump sum expense that you see coming up, set aside for that. Save for old age, and what we say here is, you know, old age will come, and there will probably be a time when your income decreases. And the other factor here is that when you're raising a family and you have a bunch of children, the reality is it's not, that's a very difficult time to be saving for your older age. And so this graph did not turn out the best, but the illustration here is that the top line is represents your income, and the lower line here represents your expenses. And so over the general course of your life, so here this little take comes into his earning years maybe at 10 years old, and he makes some money and he has absolutely no expenses. And then we come out here, maybe his expenses start going up at, say, maybe age 16 when he has to put gas in the car, but he's still making quite a bit more than what he's spending. And so really there's two spots in life where there is more discretionary income. This blue section here represents discretionary income, income that is not needed to pay your bills right now. So in this block right here, we call that the opportunity of youth. Gary Miller's book, Charting a Course in Your Youth, talks a lot about that. How can you as a youth wisely use this opportunity? It's interesting how these cycles come at very opportune places in life if we stop to think about it. So what should a young person be saving for? Well, if they plan to drive a vehicle and live in a house, those are two very logical things to be saving up for during the opportunity of youth. When you get into the childbearing years and raising your family, you're in this tight spot for a long time where it doesn't seem like there's any extra. And then sure enough, at some point, the children start leaving the house, and there's two showers a day instead of eight showers a day, and the electric bill goes down, and the food bill goes down, and we then have this second opportunity, maybe you could call it the opportunity of age, where right ahead of old age, wherever that is, there is usually this time to set aside and prepare for that opportunity of, or to set aside for older age. A lot of employers sometimes will offer a 3% match, that kind of thing. If your employer is generous and wants to give you 3% or some other number, if you are able to match that, I think it's fine and wise to take advantage of their generosity to you as an employer to prepare for older age. Save for the ability to help others. So the only person who can help to meet an unexpected need in the church is a person who has something saved. And so sometimes we are down on people who have money saved, but I don't really think it's about the amount. I think it's the use of what is saved. And so if God taps on your heart via a need that your piggy bank can meet, don't find yourself on that stingy hoarder side of the continuum. Be of the mindset that my money is God's and my savings is not held like this, it's held like this. And if there's a need I can help out with, that I will loosen my grip and help with the need. How to save? Well, it's best or easiest to save a small percentage regularly. So out of each pay event, most people can't just decide that, oh, well, tomorrow I'm going to put $5,000 away for our next vehicle. You know, this one's getting old, so I'm going to put $5,000 back for the next one. Most people can't do that. Now, maybe you did just get your tax return and the changes made it, you know, good for those of us who have more children. Maybe you can do that, but most of us are at a place where you put back $100 at a time, not big amounts. Increase saving and not spending in high income cycles. So this is the wonder of a budget. A budget controls your spending so that when you come into that high income, you don't get these glassy eyes and say, now look at all the things I can buy. Your budget controls your spending, and you come into a time of blessing and God has given you more. You just keep right on budget. That controls your spending, and then your increase can be saved. And a lot of times we're running a yearly cycle. You get to the end of the year and maybe you want to prioritize in your budgeting and say, you know what, we're going to meet our obligations and we're not going to take a vacation this year, and we're going to review our finances at the end of this year. And if God blesses us, we're going to make our plans based on what we've saved this year for our vacation next year. So there are categories in our budget that are essential and some that can wait. And so if we can be patient and wait for that time of increase and save for them, we'll be much better off. Something we don't think about as much is how to stop saving. So what if God has blessed you abundantly? How do you stop saving? And the idea of a savings goal line has been mentioned to me, and I like the idea that you sit down and say, you know what, we want to save this much for an emergency fund, but what if, you know, God really blesses us, where's that goal line at, and what would we want to do after we reach that goal line? You know, is it enjoy life? Is it give more? Or maybe it's progressive steps. Maybe there are progressive goal lines. When we get to this goal line, we're going to increase our giving by a few percent. When we get to this goal line, we're going to increase our giving. Or maybe it's to invest. Maybe it's future opportunities for you. Maybe it's helping your children get started. Maybe it's helping someone in church who needs a boost to get started into an opportunity that they have. So the savings goal line is the idea that you come to a place where you're able to say enough. And I think that is a very powerful word that we'll talk about in a little bit. The wise steward limits his desires by modest and reasonable spending limits. He looks ahead to identify future needs in his life and saves on a regular basis to meet those needs. He maintains a reasonable savings goal line to prevent attitudes of self-security and insulation from fear. Temperance, contentment, and thanksgiving reign in the life of the wise spender and the saver, so that he will willingly open his handful of savings to assist with the needs of others. Now we're going to talk about vocation and work, so hopefully it's okay to talk about work on Sunday. We're not going to go do it, but we're going to talk about it. When we think about work, you know, who came up with this idea that we should work anyway? And who was the first to work? Well, when we think about work and the nature of God, work is an attribute of God. And so in Genesis 2:2, it says, God ended his work. He was the first one that was working. And on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Psalm 8:3 says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. So God is a working God. And as image bearers, God allows us to share this attribute. So it's not dragging yourself out of bed to go to work because you have to. It's jumping out of bed because God has given you the opportunity to share in this attribute of work. And so, this idea of work, well, we'll get there. Work is assumed by God's design. So back to our basic stewardship diagram here. God's provision has always been linked to man doing some kind of work. So the commands to subdue the earth, to have dominion, to dress and keep the garden, all of those commands were given to Adam before the fall. Okay, so in our diagram here, the curse definitely impacted the diagram, but the basic command or the basic concept that we work and God provides is part of the original model. Okay, we work and God provides. So work is not a result of the curse. Work is commanded, or with the curse here, we recognize that the curse makes our work more difficult. Okay, we do have to admit that the work or the curse makes our work more difficult. Work is commanded. You know, we focus on the Ten Commandments, and the one that we focus on is the one about not working on the Sabbath day. It's interesting that there is actually a command before that. It says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. So there is the assumption that you're going to work 6 days, just like there's a command that you're going to rest on one day. And work is kept strongly in connection to provision. So Paul told the Thessalonians, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And so the idea here that there is a sowing and reaping cycle. I think for our children, they need to understand very clearly that there is a sowing and reaping cycle. We need to get this entrenched in them. There are choices, there are consequences. There is working, and there is eating. It's work before play. And all of those things need to be entrenched into our children. The world's view of work is that work is a necessary evil. The concept in the world is that in life, you want to work yourself to a place where you don't have to work anymore. Okay, you know, ideally, you get to that place where maybe you have enough and your investments just allow you to live the good life and you don't have to work. It can be motivated by laziness. You know, how can I make my money, how can I make money without working? There's many, many people out there trying to do that. Some potent quotes here about work. Aristotle said, we work to have leisure on which happiness depends. So you work so that you can get this leisure time, and that's actually what makes you happy. Wouldn't it be nice if you could go to work and be happy at work and have a little bit of leisure time and be joyful about that as well? Oscar Wilde said, work is the refuge of people who have nothing better to do. So I wonder what the other better things were that they were doing. Bob Black is probably the most potent. He wrote an essay called The Abolition of Work. You know, if we could just take work out of our society and out of our mindset, you know, how great life would be. He says, work is a source of nearly all the misery in the world. Almost any evil you'd care to name comes from working or from living in a world designed to work. In order to stop suffering, we have to stop working. So I guess if you want a worldly mindset, you could go put that into practice tomorrow and see how long that lasts. That is the world's view. A vocation view of work says, you know what, it's a calling, it's not just a job. It's a platform for Christ's ambassadors. And I believe stewardship and ambassadorship go together in one package. They're two ideas or two separate ideas, but they really fit together into one package, and here's how. So in our stewardship diagram, we're thinking about our relationship to God and to the material world. How do I relate to God and the material world that He's provided? But there's a question on this diagram, and that is, where does love your neighbor as yourself fit into this picture? Where's your neighbor in this diagram? Well, our ambassador diagram looks like this, and our neighbor is down here. He is in the world. And so Paul says we've been given this word of reconciliation. It makes us ambassadors. And so we're to be representing a kingdom in a world that is not our own. We're different. We're of a different kingdom. And so there's a whole world out there whose lives do not have God in the picture. Okay, notice God went out of the picture here in this diagram. Stewardship is about our relationship to the master and material resources, but ambassadorship is about representing God's kingdom to those in the worldly kingdom around us. And so we get out of bed in the morning to do our stewardship activities. We don't normally think about, okay, now I'm going to do my stewardship for the day. Oh, that's about how my relationship to God and all of that. We think of stewardship as I need to go to work. I need to please my employer. I need to go to the business and make things happen. I need to go out there into the daily grind, as we call it. And all of these things, our employment, our business, our daily grind, takes us into the world, the place where we're supposed to be ambassadors. And so we're in the world, we're not of the world, and so when people look at us, they often see the external differences, which gives us an opportunity to share about our internal transformation. When they see our love for people, we get a chance to share about our love for God. And so the question here is, does your stewardship and the way you conduct business and go out into the marketplace state clearly that you love God and your neighbor? And then does it give you opportunity to share that love of God with a world who does not have God on their diagram? So I believe the complete diagram looks like this, where we have a stewardship relationship to God and the material world. We trust His provision. We care for His creation. But we also have the responsibility to love our neighbors as ourselves, to exemplify Christ, to minister and serve, to be an ambassador, and to take that word of reconciliation out to the world so that they can be redeemed and saved and be introduced to this God who is not on their diagram. And so often the point here is that we meet these people right here. As we're doing business, as we're buying, purchasing, marketing, whatever our job is, that's where we meet them, because it doesn't matter if you're Christian or not, we live off of this, the material resources that God has provided. Some conclusions about work. From the beginning, God gave man the responsibility to oversee and manage His creation. Though the curse makes work difficult, it does not strip away the dignity of work. The faithful steward labors diligently with his God-given abilities to sustain himself, his family, and to bless the kingdom of God by serving and giving to those in need. Our daily stewardship often provides opportunities for us as God's ambassadors. Meaningful work is a blessing. In our labor, we recognize that God is the ultimate provider. And so, especially for us men, we like to think that we go out and we work and we provide. I like to think about it as we work, but God provides. We go out to work in an environment where we're almost, if we're diligent, we're almost guaranteed to be able to, you know, make money, to do okay at least. There are many places in the world where there isn't even this bottom line economic system that even works. And so we have been extremely blessed by God to have an economic system that works, and we can go out and participate and enjoy His blessing through that. Okay, switching to giving. Again, thinking about giving and the nature of God, just like work and the nature of God. God is a giving God. He so loved the world that He gave. And so when we think about giving, a godly nature is a giving nature. The saying is, you can give without loving. Okay, it's possible to be motivated by the love of man to give. The idea of philanthropy and just a general love of man can motivate a person to give. So you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And so again, it's ordering our priorities here and keeping love in the forefront. Giving is a heart matter, not just a money matter. So giving in the nature of man, we know that man is naturally selfish. It's that owner attitude desire, that selfish desire within us. And Paul told Timothy that men are going to be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, unthankful. And so we naturally love self. We naturally want to get rich. We naturally love money. We naturally head toward foolishness, evil, and destruction. That's just the nature of man. So then what is accomplished by giving? Well, in others, they are served and blessed. But you also, there's something accomplished in you when you give as well. It reinforces the owner attitude. You know what? God is the owner of all things. And so if the money that you put in the offering plate this morning was yours, that was a loss. Okay, there was some pain involved in that. If the money you put in the offering plate this morning was God's, then it was pretty easy to put that in the offering plate. Okay? And we also need to remember in giving that God is not just interested in the amount that went in the offering plate. If He is the owner, He's just as interested in what you didn't put in the offering plate because He's the owner of all. The other thing that giving does is it breaks the powerful hold of covetousness in our lives. And so it changes that grasping hand, that hoarder, that extreme saver, it's mine mentality into more of a content, open hand, and willing to give back to God. I like to think about the Old Testament idea of an offering. So an Old Testament Jew would be compelled or would have to bring certain things as an offering and a sacrifice to God, but they were not limited to that. Okay, they could bring a free will offering to God out of their desire to love and to serve and to please Him. And so this idea of an offering, it's a voluntary act of worship. It's not just this money transfer. Okay, your giving is not just the same as spending $20 or $50 at Walmart. It's of a different nature. Some measurements. Where are we at? Measurements in giving. So in the Old Testament, proportional giving or the 10% tithe was expected. Okay, it was clearly taught. The 10% tithe was required. And we could talk about this all morning. But progressive giving is the idea that those who have more should give more. And so I believe this is the New Testament model, where New Testament giving is Spirit-led, with the expectation that those who have more should give more. If you have more ability to give and you're Spirit-led, it would seem like the Spirit would lead you as a person with more capacity to give more. Of course, we could talk about the poor widow who gave everything. Now, that's a great story, and in terms of surrender, I believe that story is absolutely correct. Okay? She surrendered everything to God. I don't think Dalton would be pleased if all of you gave everything into the offering, and then he would have problems trying to go around and take care of all of you. So the reality is, when it comes to our financial resources, we can't give everything. in terms of the dollar amount, I believe the need is considered, the spirit is heeded, the spouse is consented, and the gift is progressively generous from every man according to his ability, as it says there in Acts. Every man gave according to his ability. The greater gift, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there's a very interesting dialogue, probably the longest passage about giving in the Scriptures. And so the context here is that Paul is taking up a collection from the churches to assist the church back in Jerusalem who is under a famine and a drought. So Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, which happened to be a very wealthy church. He references the church at Macedonia, which is a very poor church. So the modern day example is, I don't know who the apostle is today, but it would be a high level church leader writing to the American church about the incredible giving of the Chinese house church. They're just extremely generous givers. Okay, so that puts it a little bit into context. Paul says here, but they first gave their own selves to the Lord and then unto us by the will of God. So the principle is personal surrender and giving align. If you've given yourself to the Lord, then giving is going to naturally follow. Okay, so again, it's an ordering of priorities here. Giving yourself, and once yourself is given, your resources, which are all God's anyway, are at His disposal because you have given yourself. So the point here is the greater gift is not the ability to give more, but to surrender more. And so a lot of us tend to think, you know, well, if I would have more, I could give more. You know what? That's a good mentality, I think. But the key to being a generous giver does not rest in financial success, but in financial surrender. And so with the widow, God can take our very small gift given out of full surrender, and He can do much more with that gift because of the amount of surrender that was involved, maybe than He can do with a big gift that's given by a wealthy man that has no surrender or sacrifice attached to it. An example of giving, so the first four verses of this chapter shows how the people in Macedonia, they were in trial and affliction and poverty, the red words here. This was their current experience in Macedonia. But in spite of this, they abounded. They were liberal in their giving. They were willing of themselves. They entreated Paul. They said, "We want to give this. We need to give this to you so that you can minister this to the saints back in Jerusalem." So they were poor, yet they were very generous. And so don't think that generosity comes from the having a lot to give. Generosity comes from the concept here of surrender. So verses 5 and 6, this is where we were before. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then unto us by the will of God. And then verse 6, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. The word that I want here is grace. So apparently Titus had something to do with taking up this collection, and maybe he was the one that was appointed to actually go to Corinth and receive from them. And it's noted that he is finishing in you the same grace also. Now, we usually think that God is a giver of grace, and that's true. But here, the idea is that this giving to the church at Jerusalem is an act of grace. And it was done on a horizontal level, where one church cared for another church, and it was an act of grace. This giving of something as menial as financial resources ministered grace from the needy, from those who had to those who were in need. In verse 7, Paul says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. So basically, Paul was saying here, You claim to have all of these other things. You claim to have faith. You claim to have this speech. You claim to have a certain knowledge. You claim to be diligent. You claim to love. And he says the proof of it is going to be in this gift. See if you can abound in this grace also. So the grace of giving is bundled together with your faith, your words, your knowledge, your diligence, and your love. Basically, Paul is saying, don't claim to have these others, but fail in giving. These other gifts will be made evident through giving. In verse 8, he says, I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others. And I think what he means here, he's referring back to verse 1, the forwardness of others is the poor church in Macedonia who said, no, Paul, we really want you to take this. And Paul's like, I don't really think you can give that much. And they're like, no, we want to help the church back at Jerusalem. So the forwardness of others is referring to the church at Macedonia. And he says, and to prove the sincerity of your love. And then he goes to verse 9 and says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. What he's saying is, I'm showing you an example of the Macedonian church. They were poor but generous. And now I'm going to measure your love for the church back at Jerusalem stacked up against the example of Christ. You're the rich Corinthian church. And I'm going to judge your love by the way Jesus was rich and yet made himself poor so that he could give. And so giving, Paul was going to see if all of their faith, their knowledge, and all of the things that this church claimed to have could be translated into love, which was giving. So here's the deal. Our money is a test. It's an affections test. It's a test of our love. And so does your money find ways to manifest love to others through giving? And I think we need to recognize here as well, giving is not just money. Okay? You can be an extremely generous giver and never give a dime. Okay? There are many other resources that you can give other than your money. And so does your money, do your resources, would be a better way to say it. Do your resources find ways to manifest love to others through giving? That may be your time, it may be your money or other resources. Does your giving turn into a testimony like it did the church in Macedonia? Has this test left you with a testimony of stuff instead of love? You know, is your testimony one of just stacking up stuff or is it distributing stuff in a manner that shows love and demonstrates love to others? In Romans 12:6, well, I was assigned a topic at Oak Shade, and it was called Living Simply So That Others May Simply Live, which is a pretty long title, but it's pretty catchy. And so I went looking in the New Testament. Is the word simple used in the New Testament or anything about simple living? And the answer is no. But the word simplicity is used, I think, 7 times. And it's the same word, if I remember right, all the times that it's used. And so the idea here of the simplicity factor is mentioned in these verses, which is about the giftings. Paul says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation. The word simplicity here means singleness, sincerity, or without self-seeking. I came down to this, the definition, single-hearted devotion is the idea here of simplicity. And it's interesting, I think the point of the passage here is that you're to exercise your gift in all sincerity. No matter what your gift is, you sincerely exercise that gift, which means it's empowered by God's grace, it's motivated by God's love, it's employed with a singleness of heart in complete abandon to a higher cause. Notice, he's going down through the gifts here and there's no explanation given. If you're a teacher, just teach. If you're if you exhort, if you give, then there's this disclaimer, not a disclaimer. There's an added explanation here. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, with a single-hearted devotion. And so, all the gifts are empowered by grace and exercised in love, but we're to take special care that giving is done with simplicity, with a single-hearted devotion. And you could take this and go lots of places. I think it talks about anonymous giving. It talks about looking to God for the reward, because there is a single-hearted devotion to God. Conclusions. Giving should be motivated by godly love in recognition that God is the owner of all things. Giving compels us to hold resources with an open hand rather than a covetous grip. Personal surrender undergirds cheerful giving, which comes out of a single-hearted devotion to Christ. Spirit-led giving from a heart of love is a means of delivering grace to others that brings joy and satisfaction to the giver. Let's just pause for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us the ability to work and to earn. And Father, we thank you for our parents and a generation who taught us the importance of that. Father, I pray that we would be diligent, that we would labor faithfully for you, whether it is for earthly material possessions or whether it is ministering and serving others, whether that's done through our time or relationship or being able to give and to give financially to meet the needs of others. I pray that we would be faithful in all areas of life and that we would be wise stewards of all that you have given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget to grab some of the resources that are helpful to you.